So last week we talked about the gospel as the center of the Christian life. We talked about how we as believers must constantly preach the gospel to ourselves. That it's not simply the word by which we are saved, but the word by which we are being saved. Our personal holiness and growth depend on the principles we learn in the gospel and continue to apply to our lives. This week we're going to look at how the gospel impacts our identity and interactions as a Christian community, as a local church. So once again, we'll turn to Galatians, a letter Paul the Apostle wrote to a group of believers who had lost their gospel bearings and were in danger of taking the catastrophic detour of legalism. The introduction in Galatia of legalistic justification based on practices like circumcision, keeping the Old Testament law, inherently divided the people of God. There were two classes of people within the church, the haves and the have-nots, right? Those in conformity to the man-made standard and those who were out of compliance. There were those born who were born into circumcision. Now, they found themselves offered this instant source of free credit. Now, those born outside of the rite of circumcision found themselves being forced into that or else being treated like traitors to the faith. And it's little secret that Gentiles who tried to conform to Judaistic practices would always be considered second-class citizens, strangers, proselytes, without the physical seed of Abraham. So this could only bring about feelings of estrangement and hostility within the body of Christ there in Galatia. It threatened the sense of community that the gospel had brought there. And Paul sees that and he warns them against that by teaching them about the Christian unity we have in the gospel. We know in other places Paul even teaches this principle. In Ephesians 2:11-18, don't have time to go there today, but you can double check me on this. He talks about the fact that the law brought about enmity, but that the gospel in Christ brings about unity for the people of God. Let's start by reading the first three verses. Galatians 6, starting in verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Let's pray. Father, as we dive into the first 10 verses of Galatians 6, I ask that you would open our eyes and open our hearts to what you would have us as a congregation, as individual people, as members of Christ, to glean from this. I just ask that you would make it very plain to us through your Holy Spirit, and that you would remove the distractions and the veil that covers our fleshly eyes and help us, Father, to be illuminated by your Holy Spirit so that we can better grasp and better apply your truth to our lives. Amen. In the first part of Galatians 6, Paul's going to repudiate the Judaistic, legalistic approach to justification on the basis of the polarizing effect it has on the body of Christ. Justification by the law makes membership in Christ like belonging to a club of elites who are constantly comparing themselves to each other to see who has the better standing. Conversely, Paul points out that the gospel makes the church a family. Now, families don't get to choose who's in and who's out, and family members don't get to choose what family they belong to. They're bound together by blood and birth, and they owe a life debt of allegiance to each other that's completely independent of merit. Once again, classical Christianity proves to be completely counterintuitive. You see, membership in human organizations is always related to our level of contribution to the organization or how well we comply with the bylaws of that organization. But membership in Christ and standing in His church is based on the merits of Jesus Himself. This is because the gospel radically reforms our understanding of community. Let me say that again. The gospel radically reforms our understanding of community. How is this so? Well, first of all, the gospel makes the church a home for compassionate restoration. We just read in these first three verses, it starts out, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore." Under the Mosaic law, the community of faith was often called to take radical stands against sin. In the most extreme cases, this involved the entire congregation getting together around someone who had unrepentantly transgressed the law in a grievous way, and the entire congregation participating in stoning that person to death. You remember the story of Achan or Achan from the Old Testament, a man who stole something from the spoils at Jericho that he wasn't allowed to take, then hid it, then refused to confess it, even after it cost the lives of many of his brethren. And when he was found out, he was stoned, right? These bloody scenes in the Old Testament were designed to leave a stark impression on the history of God's people. It's because we as God's people are at war with sin, and sin is no joke. Those who ally themselves with sin's deadly power will taste death. That was the message of these stories, these chapters you see where the congregation got involved in stoning people. To those raised under the tutelage of the Mosaic law, the coming of the gospel and the formation of the church posed a question. What about the things that divide us? What about sin? How does the family of God approach brokenness in its members? Now, this sermon is not a detailed excursus on church discipline, but I do want us to look at the focus of the gospel as Paul presents it here. First of all, he points out that the gospel restores us and everything else too. The gospel restores us and everything else. None of us could keep the law, and none of us walks in the Spirit all the time. There's this tension we have between being part of a new creation and yet still having this fallen nature that we carry around with us. So we stumble, we fall. And sometimes we find ourselves in places where we can't easily get out of this ditch we've fallen into. So the wording here, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, it's the idea of a person being caught up or stuck or entangled in a fault or in a slip off the path. It's literally like slipping off the path and into the ditch. So sin, as we know, is a sticky trap, right? It's been said that sin will take us farther than we wanted to go, keep us longer than we wanted to stay, and cost us more than we wanted to pay. What is the Christian community's answer for a brother or sister who becomes entangled in sin? Do we identify them as the enemy to be shunned? Paul's answer to this is that the church is in the business of restoration. In other words, we are partners with God in His action of renewing a fallen creation. Each of us, every one of us, is equally in need of restoration from God's perspective. Because we're all touched by sin. So how can sinful people and a holy God be reconciled to each other? And for that matter, how can people who sin against each other be reconciled to each other? Well, the answer, I think, in this passage is the gospel. The gospel is the restoration principle of the universe. It is the force by which God is reconciling all things to Himself, including sinners. And by reconciling all things to Himself, reconciling us to one another. What does this mean for the restorative work of the church? It means that we need to be restored in the same way we were first reconciled to God, by acknowledging our deep unworthiness, repenting of ourselves, and embracing Jesus Christ anew. For those of us who are the spiritual ones that would seek to restore someone lost in sin, we need to be a chorus of warm, evangelistic voices, raising the compelling and compassionate refrain of God's redeeming love to the ears of the lost sheep. The voice of the church is the voice of the shepherd calling to the wandering ones to return to the fold. So the gospel restores us. The gospel makes us accountable for each other. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. So I ask you this. Are you guilty of stoning your brother or sister in Christ? Of course, we don't literally stone people in church. If you're a visitor here, we haven't stoned anyone in this church ever. But we have more subtle ways of ridding ourselves of inconvenient or embarrassing Christian brothers and sisters sometimes. Quite often we write these folks off as irredeemable. We harden our hearts to their restoration, and we act like it's just not possible when we know that with God all things are possible and that we ourselves were redeemed from an impossible situation through Christ. We may act like we're grieved by our separation, but quite often separation without concerted attempts at restoration amounts to nothing more than being content with the death of our relationship. This may be in part due to unaddressed bitterness in our own hearts. In some cases, it might be easier to stone your friend than to go through the hard, painful, soul-searching, humbling task of repairing what's been broken between you. It may be more easy and more convenient to hold that person at a distance than to embrace your part in sanctifying them and their part in sanctifying you. So I'd say perhaps the most obvious large-scale instance of this is the modern American trend of church hopping. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying here. Many of us have been joyful participants in different congregations along the way as we've journeyed through our doctrinal and practical development. Sometimes as we grow, our thinking and our spiritual needs develop differently, and they make different congregations a better fit for us. And so I would not, say, encourage a friend of mine who had developed a deep conviction about the doctrines of grace to remain in a Wesleyan church, because it's probably not going to be healthy for him, and it's certainly not going to be healthy for his Wesleyan brothers and sisters. That's not what I'm talking about here, though. I'm talking about this pattern we see of folks constantly taking offense at things in body after body and always moving on to something different, something better. Ultimately, a lot of these folks wind up trying to start their own churches with varying degrees of success because even though there may be dozens of churches in their area, no one's up to their standards or really appreciates what they have to offer. Ultimately, this is how a lot of cults are born. As professing Christians become so theologically isolated and inbred that they literally run away from what offends them in conventional Christianity, and then unwittingly, perhaps, down the road of heterodoxy. Okay, we've all heard this argument or excuse, right? I don't go to church anymore because church is full of hypocrites. I have news for you. You're right. Church is full of hypocrites. Hypocrites like you and hypocrites like me, who think sometimes that we're too good to hang out with other hypocrites. And what better place for a hypocrite to be than in the home of repentance, confession, and reconciliation? We should see more church signs saying, "Hypocrites welcome," or maybe better, "Hypocrites needed." The trouble is we've let our modern American consumerism infect our image of the church. We treat the household of faith like a corporate business that's vying for our dollars, our participation, and our numbers. We like the fact that the church needs us, but we don't want to admit to ourselves how desperately we need the church. As a result, when we face adversity in relationships here, or we don't get the recognition that we feel like we deserve because we contribute so much, our impulse is to take our dollars, our talents, and our pew-packing potential and go somewhere else. So if you feel like you struggle with commitment to the local church because you've been burned before, please don't hear harsh condemnation in what I'm saying right now, because I know what painful church experiences feel like personally. And sometimes they are a part of God moving us forward in our pilgrimage toward greater holiness and greater usefulness to his kingdom. Hear in what I'm saying an invitation to embrace the people of God. With all of our warts, our scars, and our prickles as family. We are all works in progress. Every one of us has moments when we fail and we need forgiveness and restoration. This is the beauty of the grace of the people of God. That we can all look back together at those moments that we're not proud of, and we can say, just imagine what we would have been without Christ. Just imagine where we would be without the church. The gospel doesn't allow us to write each other off. It makes me my brother's keeper. It puts the responsibility for restorative work on our shoulders as a community. And it forces us to get our hands dirty, partnering with God in the work of recreation. And the gospel makes us gentle. He says, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Like anything else, this business of restoration, of partnering with God and making our relationships new, can be taken to an extreme. So it's possible for us to spend a lot of time scrutinizing other people around us, kind of picking them apart and provoking each other with confrontations in the name of clearing the air or maintaining transparency. I'm just looking out for your good, brother. We're particularly prone to pointing out the shortcomings of other people as a means of distracting from our own sin struggles. That's why Paul tells the spiritual people engaged in the work of restoration that they have to constantly consider themselves, lest they be tempted. Lest we be tempted. Tempted to ignore our own sins. Tempted to fall into the snare of pride and comparing ourselves. Tempted to view ourselves as part of an elite group of sanctified servants who just have to bear with the foibles of our unenlightened, sin-laden brethren. Look, this even happened to Moses, okay? Do we remember the story at Meribah where God tells Moses, okay, there's no water for the people. I'm about to provide for them miraculously through you. I want you to go to this rock, and in front of the congregation, I want you to... what? Speak to the rock, right? This is the idea, by the way, of reconciliation with God, that God intended for man to be in fellowship with him, right? In the garden, man and God spoke face to face. But what Moses does when he gets there is kind of an ironic history repeating itself sort of picture. He strikes the rock and water comes out, which is exactly what had to happen for us. We should have been in fellowship with God, speaking to him, and instead God, in the person of his son, was struck so that we might be saved from death. But Moses wasn't supposed to strike the rock. He was supposed to talk to it. But what happened? Well, he heard the grumbling of the people and he took it personally. He says, as he strikes the rock, must we bring water from this rock for you? We, Moses? Are you doing this? There's never any question about Moses' personal ability to make the water come out of a rock with a stick. The miracles were God's work, but Moses, in taking the complaints of the people of God personally, began to identify himself both as a martyr and a magician. Someone who could wield the power of God by his own whims. And what does he do? In the end, in front of all the people, he blackmails God into bringing water out of the rock his way. And because God doesn't want to invalidate Moses' leadership in front of the people, he relents and sends the water in spite of Moses' disobedience. But it's not without cost, right? We know that later in the story, because of Moses' moment, if we want to call it that, God says he can't enter the promised land. So if this can happen to someone the scriptures call the meekest man on earth, then it can happen to any one of us. We can get so puffed up with pride that we take other people's sins personally and forget that we ourselves are made out of flesh. The gospel is a reminder that all of our conversions were a miracle. Whether God began that work in our hearts from when the day we were born into a Christian family, or if it happened to us later in life, we can't look at each other and think somehow, I'm more deserving of God's mercy than you are because of this or that. So that means that we need to be gentle and humble in our approach to differences that we have to work through and sin that we have to confront. All of this comes back to the principle that we talked about last week, right? That faith in us works by love. So we've seen how the church is a home for compassionate restoration or corporate accountability. It's also a home for personal responsibility. Let's look at verses 4 and 5. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So just as the message of the cross has deep implications for the church as a body, it has a personal message that speaks to us as individual members of the community of Christ. Just as it freely offers us grace in Jesus, it calls us to a high standard of conduct motivated by our love for Christ. There's a strong corporate accountability within the church that's balanced by a strong sense of personal responsibility by its members. We don't just look out for each other. We need to consider ourselves. The gospel gives us reason for personal reflection. In verse 4, let each man examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. Lest we should be tempted to constantly look over our neighbor's shoulder in the name of restoration work, Paul instructs us to spend time examining our own lives, our own integrity, and our own walk of faith. After all, Jesus didn't just die for the church as a whole. He died for me, to rescue me from my own evil. That means that I need to be painfully aware of my own tendencies towards sin as I seek to help others in this ministry of restoration. So let me make this as practical as I can. Part of the ministry of restoration is us just having honest, edifying conversations of a spiritual nature with each other. Maybe there's someone here in this room that you look up to spiritually, or someone that comes to you for counsel because they look up to you. And maybe you've had this experience before where someone asked you a spiritual question or some advice in life, and you are having this conversation with them, and you find that the things you're saying to them are things you needed to hear too. Okay? And that's why it's so important not to get 100% outward focused in this ministry of restoration, because there are truths we know that we can share with other people that we also ourselves need help with grasping and with applying in our own lives. If we're going to mutually benefit from these iron sharpening iron kinds of conversations, then we need to be internally honest about our own spiritual needs and growth areas. Otherwise, we can fall into that trap of pride and think that somehow we're above the struggles that other people have. So the gospel gives us reason for personal reflection, but it also holds us accountable for our own burdens. It says, each one shall bear his own load. Now, the wording here is different than the wording in verse 2, where it says, bear one another's burdens. Different words in Greek. The idea in verse 2 is that of people coming together to help someone carry a crushing heavy weight that's pulling them down. The idea in verse 5 is that of taking personal responsibility. So each of us has a burden that's ours alone to bear. We could say each of us has our own story. So let's say that I call Phil Smith this week and I say, Phil, I need a little help. Chelsea ordered a baby grand piano for our living room. Everyone that's been in my living room is smiling at me right now because they know a baby grand piano wouldn't fit in there. But Chelsea ordered this baby grand piano for our living room, and I was too cheap to have the delivery men bring it into the house for me. I was also too proud to call anyone to help me, and I was too stupid to remember I just had my shoulder operated on. Phil, I'm laying at the bottom of my porch steps with a baby grand piano on my chest. Could you please come help me out? And so in response, Phil, being the great guy he is, would round up, I don't know, Phil's a Marine, he's a beast, he probably could move that thing by himself, but he rounds up whatever he feels like he needs for help, and then he comes and helps me out of this ridiculous situation I got myself in, right? That's bearing one another's burdens. But let's flip the story around. Let's say that Phil and I are going on this hunting trip up into the mountains, and we're going to be gone for several days, we're going to be doing a bunch of hiking, so we've got our rifles and we've got our backpacks, and like Phil has like got the tent, and he's got jet boil for cooking over, and he's got the food, and he's, you know, he's got game bags, and I'm like, okay, I hate wearing dirty socks, so I've got like 542 pairs of clean socks in my backpack, okay, and so we're hiking down the trail, and Phil's carrying his pack, and I'm carrying mine, and I'm like, man, this is heavy, and felt like he's bigger than me and stronger. I bet if I ask him, he could carry my pack and his pack. What do you think? Why is that not going to work? It's not going to work because Phil already has his load and I have my load. I can't ask him to carry mine the whole trip, okay? No matter how nice it would be. There's a line in C.S. Lewis's book, Horse and His Boy, that often comes back to me. In response to some questions, Aslan, the Christ figure in the book, tells the characters, and I'm paraphrasing this, "I never tell a person any story but their own." What he's saying is that God is dealing with us as individuals, shaping our lives, our development, our trials, independent of our understanding or the understanding of other people. There are challenges each of us face that no matter how well someone knows us, no one else fully grasps them, and no one else can really help us carry. They're our burden to bear. So because of this, while we might have valuable insight for other people or see their sins with great clarity, we need to have deep humility and understanding for other people, even as we approach their problems. Our minds need to be open, and our compassion needs to be ready for each other in all circumstances, because we never have perfect insight into how God is dealing with another one of his children. The gospel also keeps us humble. If we look back at verse 4, maybe this got your attention. It got mine. He says, "Then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not another." Now, this word rejoicing is Greek, kalchema, which can also be translated boasting. It's a kind of rejoicing you see when someone scores the game-clinching touchdown for their team. It's kind of interesting imagery. Doesn't seem very gospel-oriented to have boasting in yourself. Why would Paul tell people to have boasting in themselves? I honestly believe that the answer is that he's speaking ironically here. It's like this. If you're tempted to look at other people's problems and get all puffed up about yourself, then maybe it's time to take an honest look at yourself in light of the gospel. See, the gospel's a great leveler. Underneath the gospel, we all face the wrath of God apart from Christ, and none of us can stand on our own merits. So it's as if Paul's saying, go ahead, feel free, hold your life up to the scrutiny of the holiness of God, and then boast away. Do your best end zone dance in front of the throne of grace because you're so awesomely holy and Jesus is really lucky to have you. Probably not. We need this reality. We need this gravity. I need this. You need this. The reason is that it paves the way for the kind of honest, open vulnerability that lets us get close enough to each other to do life together and quit sweating our reputation, our outward appearances. Okay, anybody here, I'm not asking about this Sunday. This Sunday is off limits. But anybody here ever historically have a Sunday where you just had a horrible morning? Yelled at your wife, yelled at your kids, zero motivation to go to church. Kids, you talk back to your parents, you fight all the way to church. Then, whammo, you walk through these doors and it's like you never said a cross word to anybody in your life. How you doing? Okay, I'm not even kidding. I made up this song on the way to church a couple of weeks ago, and I can't believe I'm singing this, but here goes. We're the put-together family, put-together as can be. We're very put-together, as you can plainly see. We never lose our temper. We never, ever fight. Just smile and nod and shake your hand, because we're always right. Okay. I don't know, maybe it's just the Silzo family. But I've got a feeling that it's not. As long as we try to be the put-together family, the put-together people in front of each other, we're going to miss out on the grace God wants to show us through each other. The reason is obvious. Kids, get this. We all know that sometimes you disrespect your parents and disobey. Did you know that? We all know that about you. So if you thought it was a secret, it's not anymore. Okay? Parents, we all know that you lose it with your kids sometimes. Husbands, wives, if you don't get impatient with each other and disagree strongly, I'll say it that way, at times, you're not human, okay? We all know what the reality is. It's not pretty sometimes, but we don't need to look better in front of each other. We need each other's help, compassion, understanding, prayers, and companionship on this journey. When you're dating your spouse, you always try to look your best and hide your worst. Some of us remember that, okay? But when you got married, you finally got your wish of sharing everything, right? Okay, some of you laugh, but would you rather go back to dating? No way. Nobody who's married looks back at dating and is like, oh, that was so awesome. Okay? No, you're like, married now. Dating is stupid. Okay? Had to hide all my problems and like try to be something I wasn't so this person would love me. Who wants to spend their life dating the church? The sooner we get over ourselves and the sooner we can genuinely embrace one another from the heart without worrying so much about what people think of us. This frees us to love and to serve without having to hide the not-so-beautiful side of ourselves from our friends. It paves the way for gospel community. And that's my last point. The gospel makes the church a home for community. Look at verse 6. Let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he will also reap. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap everlasting life. And let us not grow weary while doing good, for in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So first of all, the gospel makes the church a home for community. It does this in a few different ways. The gospel gives us an earthly place to grow heavenly relationships. Verse 6 again, let him who is taught the word share in all good things with him who teaches. What does it mean to share in all good things? Well, I think it means exactly what it says. All good things doesn't just mean throw money in the collection basket so the pastor gets paid. It doesn't mean just bring him some produce from your garden so he can feed his kids. It doesn't even mean to tell him how much you appreciated his sermon that helped you grow spiritually. It means to include the person who's teaching and counseling and discipling you from God's word in every wholesome aspect of life. In other words, you, your pastor, your elders are to do life together. It means take your pastor fishing with you. Help him fix his car. Invite his family to your holiday dinner. Go to his kids' sporting events. In other words, treat him like one of your best friends. Okay, time out. Why is it talking to me about my pastor, about my spiritual teacher? What's going on here? Well, okay. The reason I believe Paul singles out spiritual teachers for this kind of sharing, this fellowship, this koinonia in the Greek, this common life, is because spiritual teachers, pastors, are so easily left out of it. Let's face it, how many of us throughout our lives would count our pastor as one of our closest personal friends? Probably not very many of us. Why not? Well, again, I think it's because of this false front we have a tendency to put on, because of our lack of genuineness and humility and vulnerability. I mean, we all know the pastor knows we're sinners, but we are afraid to let him see our sinfulness. So we can't let him get too close. Now, in fairness, I think that pastors and spiritual leaders are to blame in this too sometimes. If they get too close to their congregants, then their flaws will be more clearly seen, and the sheep could turn into sharks. It's a dangerous and vulnerable thing to step into the fishbowl with your family. And I think we need to be understanding about that as we get a new pastor and his family, because just like us, they're sinners that need to hear the gospel all the time. But pastors want to protect their wives, their kids, their families, their privacy, their career. So it's easy to leave them out. out of the common life. Friends, we need to jump out of our cozy, safe foxholes and overcome the deadly threat of living as islands. I'll take it a step further than just including your pastor in the common life. If Paul says we're to share all good things with our spiritual leaders, I don't think for a moment he means that we're to exclude each other. I think that's implicit. I think it's assumed that the life of the body is one of shared community experience. This is our tribe, our village, right here in this room. These are our people. And I think this has special pertinence and application to Alaskans. We're tough and independent. We get uncomfortable when people don't just mind their own business sometimes. But we have to remind ourselves that independence by itself doesn't make great people or great relationships. We need to need each other. We have the awesome opportunity to bless each other with friendship, shared experiences and memories and heartfelt affection right here and right now. We don't have to wait for heaven to start building relationships that will last for eternity. In his excellent book, Life Together, Dietrich Bonhoeffer says that every Christian looking at his brother or sister must be mindful of the fact that he will be united to him or her for eternity in Christ. This fact should inform the relationships that we're building right now. We're not invited but commanded to share in all good things. The gospel also gives us an earthly place to share spiritual growth. It says that we will reap what we sow. Fleshly planting, putting our energy into the things that only last for this life, will yield fruit that only lasts for this life. But spiritual sowing, putting our labor, our effort, our creativity towards building something eternal, will yield everlasting fruit. We need to remind ourselves that here at Redeemer Presbyterian, we are building something that will last for eternity. We are building holy people for the Lord. We're building sanctified forever friendships cemented in the worship and communion that we already share every week here inside this temporary earthly sanctuary. We're investing in eternity through acts of service and compassion that make an everlasting impact. We're sharing the good work of God's Holy Spirit when we shake off our pride and share with each other from the heart, with honest, vulnerable courage, what God's teaching us that can help and bless and fill each other with grace and a sense of real belonging. And isn't that what we all need? To be known to the depths of who we are and loved and embraced without reservation. That only happens when we embrace each other as works in progress. We don't act like we're just contributors here to this great work, or consumers of whatever the church has to offer me this week, but rather that we are communicants. What do I mean by that term? I mean that we are both those who give and who receive the benefits of life in Christ as part of the community of this church body. Finally, the gospel gives us an earthly place to taste heavenly happiness. Verse 10, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. If we look at the wording at the end of this verse, Paul says we're particularly to make the object of our good works, our deeds of service and love, the household of faith. Why does he call it the household of faith? Why not just call it the church or say, especially to the saints? I think the answer to these questions is wrapped up in what's going on in Galatia. The church was losing the gospel as the center of life, and losing the gospel divides us. It puts up barriers. It kills intimacy. It forces us to take up defensive positions against each other's scrutiny. But what is a household? Well, it's a family. Specifically, it's a family living together under one roof, sharing resources and caring for one another. That's what we are, Redeemer family. Like any family, there's so much potential right here in this room for growth and love and service and fun and affection and happiness, all aimed at eternity. But of course, there's the possibility for sin and offenses and fights and divisions too. That's the risk Christ was willing to take when he redeemed a human church. I think what we have here in this passage in Galatians is a call to a life of deliberate action. It's not just being deliberate in our worship, in how we structure our liturgy or what music we use or what programs we launch. It's a call to be deliberate in love, in how we lay down our rights, our preferences, our ease, our comfort, to do the sometimes uncomfortable but ultimately rewarding job of loving God's people, starting with the people in this room. And really, in many ways, this should be fun. Christians aren't just called to be martyrs suffering together all the time. I mean, I hate to tell you this, but normal body life looks a lot more mundane than all of us in this room here standing in the middle of a Roman arena waiting for the lions to get released, okay? That's not the average day-to-day life of the church. But it is still beautiful. It looks like going camping together, like helping each other build a shed, like having a cup of coffee and a word of prayer, or grabbing lunch together. It looks like going to the rifle range together or playing freeze tag. It looks like a group of guys dropping off a truckload of firewood for an elderly couple. It looks like singing hymns in the snow at night. So if you're here today and you're exploring this whole Christianity thing, or you're trying to figure out who Jesus is to you, let me talk to you for a minute. You're in a good place. But I have to warn you, it's not a safe space. The church is full of hypocrites. We are all hypocrites. The reason we're here is because this is the only place we know where hypocrites can be cured of their hypocrisy. This is where we learn to stop hiding behind a mask of self-righteousness. This is where we can be known with all of our flaws and still be embraced, not because of what we are, but because of who Christ is and what he's done for us. Here, our worth is not based on our appearance or our performance. It's rooted in redemption. And that is what hypocrites need. So I'd invite you to courageously explore your own hypocrisy and ask yourself whether you might not find yourself a home in Christ, a home for forgiveness of all of your sins, the respectable ones, and the secret ones that you're afraid to name. A home for faith in someone so much bigger than all your insecurity. A home for love that isn't based on merit or attraction. Believers, Redeemer family, I trust that as we open a new chapter in Redeemer's story, we will purpose to make the gospel our compass, the center of all we do. The gospel radically reforms our understanding of community. Without it, we can't hope to succeed. Grounded on it, I don't believe our Lord will allow us to fail. Let's pray. Father, I just ask that you would be with us here in this room, those of us who seek to be the light of your gospel here on the Kenai Peninsula, those of us who seek to be to each other the light of the gospel, those of us who seek to incessantly preach to ourselves the word of the gospel, that we may never forget that we desperately need Christ and that we belong to you in Christ. I ask that you would unite our hearts in worship, in prayer, in service, in love to one another, and that this new chapter in our history would be one of joy and unity, of the common life in Christ. A beautiful thing, the gospel in a living picture that is compelling, that is compassionate, that is restorative, that partners with you in making all things new. And I ask you for these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.